Mark chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 1 through 6 this evening. Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. It reads, "He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, 'Get up and come forward.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save a life or to kill?' But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he, Jesus, said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him." Let's pray. Father God, we come before the truth of your word. We see the glorious person of our Lord Jesus Christ put on display before us. And I pray that you would give us hearts that want to know Jesus more fully, know Jesus more deeply, destroy any plastic Jesus images that we've conjured up in our own mind, and to let the New Testament speak for itself on who Jesus was. Lord, I pray that you would just enable us to sit at the feet of your word and learn from the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. In the 1700s, when Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon, which he preached at least on two occasions, by the way, one he preached in Connecticut, another one in Massachusetts. And when he was preaching that sermon at the congregation he was visiting another church, that was when people were hanging on to the pillars in the church, crying out for mercy. But when Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," people believed in a God who was angry. People believed in a God who demonstrated wrath. People believed in a Jesus who demonstrated righteous anger and righteous wrath against sin. Sadly, today, as one pastor has stated, all we can talk about is a bunch of dysfunctional people in the hands of a therapeutic God. We've so put the triune God into a kind of mold that fits our modern culture and society. But today, as we look at this text from Mark chapter 3, we see something of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ put on display. And we've been seeing throughout Mark chapter 2 and now the beginning of Mark chapter 3, Jesus is coming in a head-on collision with the religious institution of the day. Each account, each narrative, each section, one after another, at least five here in Mark chapter 2 and chapter 3, we see Jesus coming into head-on conflict with the traditions, with the religious institution of the day, which was filled with religious traditions that were held above biblical authority. It was also immersed in this kind of legalism, this kind of self-righteousness that looked down its nose upon other people as not being as holy as they were. And Jesus saw right through it. And he was disgusted by the stench of hypocrisy that he smelled in the religious society of the day. We've seen, remember, at the beginning of Mark chapter 2, Jesus' encounter with the Pharisees after he declared that this paralytic's sins were forgiven. Then we've seen Jesus' encounter with the religious leaders after he comes out of Levi's house in the following section. Then we've seen Jesus' encounter with John's disciples who were questioning him concerning fasting and asking, why don't your disciples fast like we do? And then last time we looked in verses 23 to 28 of chapter 2, this conflict concerning the Sabbath. The Pharisees nitpicking at Jesus' disciples because they were eating grain on the Sabbath, because they were taking grain off the plant. I don't know what a grain plant looks like or anything, but they were taking grain off the plant and eating it just like you might take fruit off of a plant. And the Pharisees considered this harvesting on the Sabbath. You see, they had taken their rules and regulations concerning the Sabbath and ultimately made them more authoritative than the Word of God itself. And now we come to another conflict, this time in Mark chapter 3, and it's another Sabbath conflict. Let's pick up the story in verse 1 of chapter 3. It says, he entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. So once again, this is another Sabbath day. This was the last day of the week in the Jewish calendar. It was an important day, and a day in which God had commanded in the Old Testament not to work on this day, not to have commerce, buying and selling on this day, not to work your servants, your slaves, or your animals on this day. But as we mentioned last week, the religious leaders had taken this command and they had begun to build fences around this command and began to give regulations that, well, if you walk more than 3,000 feet, then you've broken the Sabbath. If you rub wheat between your fingers and eat the grain, you're harvesting, you've broken the Sabbath. A woman ought not to look in the mirror on the Sabbath, lest she see a gray hair and be tempted to pluck it on the Sabbath. That would be considered work. So all of these fences that they built around this command had become authoritative. And one of those traditions was that healing on the Sabbath was considered work. That healing another person on the Sabbath was considered work unless they were dying. Unless it was a dire situation, the person is on their deathbed, then it may possibly, perhaps, be legitimate to heal that person on the Sabbath. So that is exactly what Jesus is up against when we see here in Mark chapter 3, it's a Sabbath day. And where are they at? They're in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, the last day of the week. The Jewish people would gather. They would meet in the synagogue to worship, to receive instruction from the Word of God. And lo and behold, verse 1, who's there? A man whose hand was withered. A man whose hand was withered. The word withered is the same word that's used to speak of a plant withering. So this is a hand that is atrophied. This is a hand that is paralyzed. It's non-functional. In fact, Luke, the physician, chimes in with some greater specificity in his diagnosis. And he says it was his right hand that was withered, which is an important little detail because most people being right-handed, most people using their right hand frequently to be able to work. If your right hand did not function, if you did not have any movement, any ability to use your right hand, it'd be pretty difficult to work. And so here sits this man in front of him. We don't know how his hand ended up like that, whether he had a stroke, whether he had polio, whether his hand was injured in an accident. We don't know. All that we know is this man is in this pitiable condition, probably unable to work, unable to support his family, if he had a family. And he is in a situation in the synagogue. And notice verse 2. They were watching him. Who's the they? Well, you have to drop down a couple verses to verse 6 to figure out who they was. The they was the Pharisees, who went out immediately and began to conspire with the Herodians against him. The they is referring to the Pharisees. And who's the him? The him is referring to Jesus. So they were watching Jesus. The Pharisees were watching Jesus to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Why? Because they had such love and concern in their heart for Jesus that they wanted to restore him. No. They wanted to catch Jesus in the act of Sabbath breaking so that they might bring accusation against him. And the word here in the translated accusation is a kind of public accusation, to bring a charge, an indictment against Jesus. They were going for the jugular. We say, what's the significance of that? What's the significance of Sabbath breaking? Well, according to Exodus chapter 31, verse 14, Moses wrote, "Therefore you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed." So God had given clear commandment that if you break the Sabbath, you die. You ought to experience capital punishment. It was a capital crime that required a capital punishment. So if Jesus was really breaking the Sabbath, then Jesus really could have been executed. You see, that's what they were going after. That's what they wanted. They wanted Jesus dead. We get a little inkling of that later on in verse 6. Of chapter 3, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him so as to how they might destroy him. The Pharisees are out for blood. They wanted him dead. But the problem is, Jesus wasn't actually breaking the Sabbath. Jesus was breaking their man-made rules. Jesus was breaking their man-made traditions, as we've seen earlier in chapter 2, when Jesus' disciples and him are eating on the Sabbath. Jesus broke their traditions, but he was no Sabbath breaker. He perfectly fulfilled the law of God. He perfectly obeyed all the Mosaic requirements. So, how does Jesus respond? He says in verse 3, he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." You have to love the tactics of the Savior at this point. He didn't want this to be done in secret. He didn't want this to be done in a corner. He wanted to openly and publicly refute the hypocrisy and the self-righteousness of the day. He wanted to publicly expose the self-righteous activities of the Pharisees. And by the way, it's a curious thing that this man with the withered hand is here. In other words, I wonder, I can't prove this, but I wonder if this man was put up to this. If he was kind of strategically placed on the front row and his hand was just happened to be fully exposed, and the Pharisees beforehand went to him and perhaps gave him some money telling him, make sure you make your withered hand obvious. But what is shocking here is that these Pharisees are so hardened in their hearts. And Jesus wants to expose this hardness in their hearts. Jesus wants everyone to see this man with the withered hand. What's he say? Verse 4. He said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. Jesus, as he often masterfully does, he asks a question that just kind of unravels the heart of the Pharisees, exposes their hypocrisy, exposes their foolishness in the way in which they come up with these man-made traditions. And he asks a very simple question, a question that you could ask in Sunday school to five-year-olds. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil? Well, of course it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. It's lawful every day of the week to do good. Is it lawful to save a life or to kill a life on the Sabbath? Well, of course, to save a life. I mean, this is morality 101. So what is the point of Jesus' question? Well, he knows that the Pharisees are watching his every move. He knows that they are going to accuse him the minute that he heals this man. They're going to accuse him of breaking the Sabbath. But he wasn't breaking the Sabbath. He was breaking their stupid traditions. And he exposes the foolishness of their stupid traditions by saying, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Of course it is. Therefore, for me to heal this person on the Sabbath, that would not be breaking the Sabbath. That would be doing something that's lawful and right." But then with the second question, I believe his guns are aimed at the Pharisees with this. Because notice he says, "Is it lawful to save a life or to kill?" Well, if Jesus didn't heal this man, would he have been killing him? Certainly not. So then what is Jesus getting at when he says to kill? Is it lawful to save a life or to kill? Well, our answer is found in verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. You see, the same group that is ready to point the finger at Jesus for doing something good on the Sabbath is plotting something evil. The same Pharisees, the same group that is ready to point the finger at Jesus for saving a life on the Sabbath, for healing and restoring this man's hand, is the same group that wants to slit the throat of the Savior. And with this question, he just wonderfully, in ingenious fashion, exposes their wretched hearts. So how do the Pharisees respond? The end of verse 4. They kept silent. How do you respond to one who has just filleted your heart expose the ugliness and the wretchedness of your own heart before you. Would to God that they would have repented. But they just became more hardened in their hearts. Verse 5. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, Jesus said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Notice it says in verse 5, after looking around at them with anger. I wonder. I wonder what it was in Jesus' look that Mark and perhaps Peter recording what Peter had spoken concerning the eyewitness account. I wonder what it was in Jesus' look that was so obvious that he was enraged at these Pharisees. He was ticked off. He looked at them and Mark records it was obvious that this was an angry look. This was a stare at them that was filled with anger. But that's not the only emotion it's filled with. Grieved at their hardness of heart in verse 5. Grieved, filled with sorrow, sadness. You might think that these two emotions are mutually exclusive. How could Jesus, on the one hand, be furious at these Pharisees and at the same time be grieved? But notice what it is that he's angry and grieved at. In verse 5, it's at their hardness of heart. Their hearts were so hardened, so calloused, so proud. They had such hatred in their heart for Jesus. They had such self-righteousness in their hearts that here's this man with a withered hand and they could care less about him. They just wanted to go after Jesus. Verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. They could not bring this accusation against Jesus. Jesus was far too brilliant for that. Jesus was far too wise to be tricked by their schemes. He exposed their hypocritical hearts like a mechanic would expose an engine by simply lifting the hood. Jesus showed how hypocritical they were, but they just stiffened their neck and hardened their hearts even more. So what do we learn from a passage like this? Well, we learn, first of all, the wretchedness of the human heart. The wretchedness of the human heart. Notice and observe these Pharisees and their knowledgeable rejection of Jesus. Their knowledgeable rejection of Jesus. Look at verse 1 and 2 again. It says, he entered again into the synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And notice it says, they, that is the Pharisees, they were watching Jesus to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Don't miss this. They did not doubt Jesus' ability to heal this man. They didn't doubt. He had the ability, the authority over disease and sickness, the ability to speak healing into this man's life. They did not doubt that. They did not doubt that he could. They didn't know if he would. Would he do it? Which is a testimony of their knowledgeable rejection of Jesus. You see, if they were morally neutral, they would have said, "Wow, here's a guy who can heal. Let's find out more about him. Is this the promised Messiah that God had said that he would send? Let us bow our hearts and our lives to this man. Let us follow him." They knew that he could heal. They knew he had the ability. They knew he had divine and miraculous power. But instead, they're just looking for a way to slit his throat, to have him killed. Amazing hardness of heart. But also notice their cold and compassionless hearts. In verse 3, Jesus says to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched out his hand, and his hand was restored. You see, here's a human being sitting right before Jesus and right before the Pharisees. Here's a man who's made in the very image of God. Here's a man who's in a very difficult and helpless situation. His right hand is withered. He's probably unable to work, hardly able to support his family, possibly even living the life of a beggar. They had no government assistance programs in the ancient world. They had no Social Security income. If you didn't have it, you begged for it. This man is in a sad, sad predicament. And yet, the religious elite, the shepherds of Israel, want to use this man like he was a pawn. Like he was just a pawn, a way to entrap Jesus into healing on the Sabbath. They didn't really care about doing good. They didn't even really care about Sabbath breaking. All they had in their hearts was, how do we get rid of this Jesus? We will not have him to rule over us. But then you also see the wretchedness of the human heart by their desire to murder Jesus. We see that in verse 6. It says, "The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy Jesus." And as we mentioned earlier, I believe that's why Jesus poses the question, is it lawful to save a life or to kill it on the Sabbath? These Pharisees had murder in their hearts. These Pharisees wanted to kill the incarnation of God. I mean, John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the only begotten of the Father, has explained him." Jesus is the perfect expression of the Father. And so what we have in the plotting of the murder and execution of Jesus is a crystal clear demonstration of humanity and their bent to execute deity. In other words, man by nature, if he could, he would kill God himself. How do we know that? Because humanity murdered the fullest expression of the Godhead, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus, it was in His humanity that He died. It wasn't God that died on the cross in that sense that in His divine nature, that His divine nature died. If the divine nature died, the whole world would crumble out of existence. But it was in His human nature that He died, but nonetheless, it was His divine nature that was seeping through His human nature that was so irritating and filled the Pharisees with such hatred. R.C. Sproul once commented on a sermon of Jonathan Edwards that it should have been called God in the Hands of Angry Sinners. It's another sermon on the wretchedness of humanity. You see, humanity would kill God if they could. We see this very clearly in John chapter 3. In verse 18 and verse 19 and 20 of John chapter 3, it says, "This is the verdict, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, but men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light." John, as he describes Jesus as the light, the very incarnation of God who's come down to this world, says they did not lovingly and warmly embrace the light. They hated the light. And we see a very clear expression of that in the Pharisees and their desire to have Jesus executed. But notice something else in verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against Him as to how they might destroy Him. That sentence may mean very little to you because you don't know who the Herodians are. The Herodians were, politically speaking, the opposite of the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees, their very name meant separatists. They wanted to be set apart. They did not want the Roman government meddling into their affairs. They wanted to be separate, distinct from the rest of the world, from the Goyim, the Gentile world. The Herodians, on the other hand, Herod himself was half Jew, half Edomite. He had a lust for power. He saw a very, very strategic political move in aligning himself with the Roman government to allow the Roman government to have access to rule over the people in ancient Palestine of Israel. And so this is, you have the Pharisees on the one hand who were anti-Rome. They hated, they detested the Roman occupation. You have the Herodians on the other hand and say, "Hey, if we could get rich off this, let's welcome the Romans in. Hey, come on, guys." And they were on totally political opposite ends. This would be like the Democrats and the Republicans uniting together on an issue. It doesn't normally happen. What are they uniting on? They're uniting on a way to have Jesus destroyed. These two opposite groups who make strange bedfellows join hands together in their hatred against the God-man Jesus Christ. Friends, this is an awful picture of humanity. But this is what we all are by nature. This is what we all are by nature. Self-righteous Pharisees who would put to death God if we could. Yes, there's different degrees of hardness of heart. Yes, there's varying degrees of of sinfulness even amongst fallen humanity, but the common thrust that the Bible teaches is that all of fallen humanity does not seek after God, Romans 3. There's none righteous, no, not even one. Their throat is like an open grave. Smelled an open grave lately? It's not pretty. The poison of asps is on their lips. There's none righteous, no, not even one. Isaiah 64, all their righteous deeds are like filthy rags. And the greatest demonstration of the sinfulness of humanity is found in the reality that Jesus was executed. When the God-man came into this world, he was publicly executed. And by the way, by the religious people of the day. See, reading a passage like this and seeing the sinfulness of the human heart ought to make us fall on our knees, begging God for grace. Because this is each of us by nature. But God, in the wonder of His grace, reconciles us to Himself and fills our heart with a love for Him. But even still, even after He does that, in what is called regeneration or being born again, there's still seeds of Pharisaical rebellion in the heart that must be subdued and put to death. So, my friend, if you see something of this Pharisaical wretchedness in your own heart, be ruthless with it. Put it to death as quickly as possible. But secondly, we not only observe the wretchedness of man, we observe the righteous anger of Jesus. Look in verse 5. Text says, after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The text says that Jesus looked at them with anger. The word translated anger here is the word orge. It's often translated wrath in the New Testament. It speaks of God's righteous, furious wrath and anger against sin and sinners. He was angry at them. Why was He angry? Well, certainly all that we've seen in the previous point concerning the wretchedness of man, but certainly also the amazing hypocrisy of the situation. Here they are, these shepherds of Israel, in the synagogue, gathered supposedly to worship God. But they have murder in their hearts, seeking a way to have Jesus unjustly executed. They put on this facade that they're really concerned about Jesus obeying the Sabbath, as if they were really guardians of the law, were protecting the law. But in reality, they didn't even care about the Sabbath. They only cared about putting Jesus to death. And here's a man with a withered hand caught in the midst of the situation. These guys were supposed to be the religious leaders of Israel. They're supposed to be the shepherds of Israel. And Jesus looked at them with righteous fury and anger. He was righteously ticked off at their hypocrisy. This isn't the only time that the Pharisees become the object of Jesus' fury. Flip over to Matthew chapter 23, one book to the left of Mark. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 13. Jesus says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter it in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Verse 14, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on land and sea to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice the son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated.' You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness, but these are the things which you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, you clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had been there living in the days of our fathers, would we not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets?' So you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell?" Now the text doesn't say that Jesus was angry. But I don't think it takes an Einstein to figure out Jesus wasn't too happy with the religious leaders of the day. He pronounces 8 different woes, and the woe in the ancient world was a curse. It was the divine curse upon these religious elites of the day. Jesus was indignant and righteously furious concerning the religious leaders of the day. And he mentions a whole litany of indictments against them. Jesus frequently was angry with the Pharisees, the religious leaders, on another occasion. In fact, 2 different occasions, they act like bookends on the ministry of Jesus. One in John chapter 2, another one in Mark chapter 11. John chapter 2, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he goes into the temple and he sees the money changers. He sees the buying and the selling of animals, and he sees that they had made the temple of God into a marketplace. You see, these religious leaders, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the Sadducees primarily were the ones who ran the temple, but they made animal sacrifices into a money-making operation. So people would come from all around to these what were called pilgrimage feasts. There was 3 different pilgrimage feasts in ancient Israel. And so they would travel long distances and they would bring their sacrificial animals. They would bring their little sheep named Joe to sacrifice. They would make the trip and then they get there and they would have to have that animal approved by the priest. Priest would look at that and say, I can't approve that. It's not an acceptable sacrifice. You have to purchase one of our acceptable sheep over there. Oh, and by the way, you look like you're not from these parts. You're going to have to exchange your foreign currency for temple money. And of course, there'll be a certain charge involved with that. So go over there, change your money over there, and then you can purchase one of those animals over there. And it had become a big money-making operation. They were preying upon the people. In Mark chapter 11 and John chapter 2, but I'll read the text in Mark 11:15. Then they came to Jerusalem. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you've made it into a robber's den. The chief priests and the scribes heard this and they began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. You see, Jesus is not someone who is indifferent to sin. He's not someone who is indifferent to hypocrisy. He's not someone who is indifferent to injustices. He was angry, and he was righteously angry. There was no sin in his anger. But probably the greatest portrait of the anger of Jesus we see not in the Gospels, but we see in Revelation chapter 6, verse 15. As John writes in Revelation, he speaks of a future day in which all the world will be the object of Jesus' wrath. In this text, in Mark chapter 3, we see the Pharisees are the objects of Jesus' righteous wrath and indignation. But in Revelation 6:15, it says, then the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave, and free man. So this is a list of people that is all inclusive. Great men down to the slave. What are they doing? They're hiding themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountain. Why? Are they out there camping? No. Verse 16. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? phrase, the wrath of the Lamb. A curious phrase. I mean, when you think of a lamb, you don't think of wrath. You think of a gentle, small, cuddly little animal. But this lamb was filled with wrath. The same lamb who was sacrificed on the cross, the same lamb who in his first coming was led like a lamb to the slaughter, was crucified on behalf of sinners. In his second coming, he's coming back and he's ticked off. He's ticked off at sin and rebellion against him. So we see a portrait of Jesus here in Mark chapter 3 and all the New Testament. That is a kind of picture of Jesus that is often veiled in our contemporary Christianity. Perhaps a Jesus that we're not so comfortable with. Perhaps a Jesus that some of us are embarrassed of. This is the Jesus that God has given to us. This is the Jesus who is the glorious Son of God. He's the glorious promised Messiah. You see, this ought to cause us to examine our hearts again, to make sure that we are not the objects of Jesus' wrath. To make sure that we have been reconciled to Him. To make sure that we are on the winning team, that we have been covered by the blood of the Lamb. To make sure that we have taken our refuge in Him and we have hid ourselves in Him so that the fury of His wrath will not come upon us because it came upon Him 2,000 years ago. My friend, make sure that you are not a target of this Jesus' wrath. Make sure that you are His friend. You have been reconciled to Him. You've come to Him with faith and repentance. Also make sure that you're not coddling any vestiges of pharisaical attitudes in your heart. Because Jesus is opposed to them. Just as the Scripture says that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, Jesus opposes the Pharisee, but He gives grace to the humble. And so search your heart if you see any kind of lurking pharisaical attitudes in there of self-righteousness, always seeking to find the sin in others, going beyond the Scripture, setting up your traditions at the as the end-all be-all. Beware of this pharisaical attitude. Beware of it in your children. Children at a young age can begin to develop those seeds of being a Pharisee, tattletaling on other children, watching other children, older children in the family, looking at the younger children, making sure they follow the family code of law, and making sure the parent finds out if they don't. Help your child to see that if they let that pharisaical attitude grow, they will grow up to be a Pharisee. So we've observed the wretchedness of man, the anger of Jesus. Now let's look at the grace and compassion of Jesus. Look at verse 5. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Notice the text says, we've mentioned it already, but on the one hand, verse 5, He's looking at them with anger. But he's also at the same time grieved at their hardness of heart. He's angry at their hardness of heart. He's grieved at their hardness of heart. The complexity of the emotional life of the Savior. To have these two emotions running in perfection through his veins. The perfect emotion of a righteous anger and a righteous wrath against the hypocrisy and the hardness of heart of the Pharisee. But at the same time, be grieving over it. This is amazing indeed. And in a very real sense, should be no surprise to us that the perfect expression of God would have these two perfect emotions in their perfection manifesting in his life, because we see those same two emotions with God himself. On the one hand, a God who is righteously angry against sin and against sinners, and in a very real sense delights in being righteously angry against sin and sinners. And on the other hand, at the same time, in his perfections, grieves over the rebellion that he sees. You say, I don't understand how that can be. Well, I don't know how to dissect the emotions of God, and I don't know how to dissect the perfect emotions of our Savior, only to say that it's true. Deuteronomy, speaking of God's righteous anger, Deuteronomy 28:63, in a section that speaks of God's righteous anger against Israel, it says, It shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you, and you will be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. So God says in his covenant book in Deuteronomy, just as I delight to shower my blessing and grace upon you, when you rebel against me, when you thumb your nose up at me, when you shake your fist at me and you go after other gods in the same way a prostitute would go after other men, I am going to delight to exercise my righteous fury and justice upon you. And yet the same God says in Ezekiel 8:32, for I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Therefore, repent and live. The same God who righteously exercises his fury against sin and against sinners is the same God who grieves over rebellion, who really desires the repentance of the wicked, who does not delight in rebellion, but desires repentance. By the way, we see the same thing with the Lord Jesus himself, not only in this text, but in the text I read to you earlier. In Matthew 23, as the Savior is righteously indignant and pronouncing his 8 different woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees, name-calling them fools, brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs, blind guides. At the end of that section, in Matthew 23:37, Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Jesus cries out with all the emotions and the grief. In fact, Luke's account says he wept over Jerusalem. He cries out, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I desire to gather your children as a hen gathers her chicks and watches over them and protects them and hides them under her wings. But you would not. On the one hand, a righteous indignation and wrath against sin and rebellion, and at the very same time, a righteous grief. A righteous grief and sorrow over the rebellion that Jesus observes. But you see, grief doesn't guarantee grace. And Jesus, in Mark chapter 3, in verse 5, it says that He was angry and He grieved at their hardness of heart. But the Pharisees went away hardening their heart further. Jesus' grief over the sin and rebellion and the hardness of heart of the Pharisees did not guarantee that He was going to extend grace to them. But He does extend grace in this passage. He does extend grace to this pitiable man with a withered hand. He extends grace in verse 5 when He says to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And He stretched it out, and His hand that was withered, His hand that was paralyzed, is all of a sudden restored and functional and able to be used. And it ultimately becomes a picture of the Savior's grace that He extends towards helpless sinners. You see, this man with the withered hand was given a command. A command which he in and of himself could not obey. What was the command? Stretch out your hand. He couldn't. He hadn't stretched out his hand in years. He lacked the ability to do so. But Jesus' grace met him right at his inability. The same way that we are unable sinners. John 6:44, Jesus says, "No one can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him." No one can come to Jesus. No one has the ability to go to the Savior, to move towards the Savior in love and faith and repentance, unless the Savior draws that person, unless His grace is extended. Just like this man with the withered hand, he lacked the ability to stretch out his hand, but the Savior met him in grace at his point of inability. In the 4th century, a firestorm was started when a monk by the name of Pelagius read a prayer written by a man from Hippo, North Africa, by the name of Augustine. What was it that Pelagius was so ticked off about in Augustine's prayer? In his prayer, he said this. He's praying to God, "Give what Thou commandest, and command what Thou will." God, You give us these commands, but we lack the ability to obey them. God, I'm asking You to give what You command. God, You command obedience, but we lack the ability to obey, and we need You to extend Your hand of grace towards us withered souls. Pelagius didn't like that. It seemed to suggest that God would command things that man didn't have the ability in and of himself to do. But you see, Pelagius needed to read his Bible a little bit more carefully, because there's commands all over throughout the Bible that man in and of himself lacks the ability to obey and needs the Savior to meet him in His grace. And this is exactly what the Savior does. He meets this man at his point of inability in grace. and the Savior, if you are a child of God, has met you at your point of inability. You could not come to Him, but He's drawn you. You could not exercise faith and repentance. You could not turn away from your rebellion against sin. You loved your sin, but God in His grace met you and gave you the ability by the power of His Spirit to exercise repentance and faith. He showered amazing grace upon you. Oh, to be an object of grace rather than an object of wrath. Oh, to be a son of His love rather than to be a son of wrath. Do you cherish the grace of God this evening? Do you cherish to be the apple of the Savior's eye? To be one whom He had in mind when His hands were nailed to the cross, saying that I'm dying for him or her. Do you cherish God's grace this evening? William Cooper wrote a poem of God's grace. It goes like this. Sin enslaved my many years and led me bound and blind, till at length a thousand fears came swarming over my mind. Where, said I, in deep distress, will these sinful pleasures end? How shall I secure my peace and make the Lord my friend? Friends and ministers said much the gospel to enforce, but my blindness still was such, I chose a legal course. Much I fasted, watched, and strove, scarce would show my face abroad, feared almost to speak or move, a stranger still to God. Thus afraid to trust His grace, long time did I rebel, till despairing of my case, down at His feet I fell. Then my stubborn heart He broke, and subdued me to His sway. By a simple word He spoke, thy sins are done away. God in His grace meets us at our point of human inability because of our wretchedness. May our hearts praise the Savior this evening. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for once again the glorious portrait of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, His perfect emotions put on display in all their vigor. To be filled with wrath against sin, to be angry against sin and sinners, and yet to grieve, yet to extend grace. Oh Lord, You are an amazing God, a God to be worshipped. Lord, may we worship You this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.